Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic system, nature and grace are understood as interdependent, and grace itself is a spiritual substance, and as a spiritual substance, it can adhere to nature, can adhere to water and wine and oil and wafers, and it can then be given out. It can be stored in the church's treasury, it can be sold, it can be traded, and it can be bought. And the reason for this is that grace has many of the attributes of nature. The other big idea is the Christ-Church interconnectedness. We're going to talk about this a little bit, but next week we'll work our way through the Roman Catholic Catechism for the purpose of seeing how this doctrine functions. But essentially, Christ and the church are one, and we'll talk more about that today, but again, try to do it more exhaustively next week. So in the Roman Catholic system, it's understood that nature is disordered rather than nature is broken, and we'll talk more about that today as well. And in the Roman Catholic system, grace is a spiritual substance. And grace is the favor of God, is the Protestant view, and that's going to be our focus today. But I think these are the two big ideas. Normally, when we think about Roman Catholic doctrine, we rightly begin at the gospel and say they have a disagreement with us about what justification is and how justification is achieved. But behind the doctrine of both by faith alone in the Reformation and behind the system of the Roman Catholic doctrine are these two more primary disagreements. And that's why I have been focusing on those things. And it leads them to the conclusion that nature is disordered and that grace is a spiritual substance. So, by the way, it is extremely important that you believe that there are spiritual substances. One of the spiritual substances that you need to believe in is your soul. So your soul is a thing, and it is a spiritual substance. The question is whether or not the Bible teaches that grace is a spiritual substance, and that we're going to try to prove against Scripture. So those are the big ideas. Now, last week, we considered the issue of nature-grace interdependence in the Roman Catholic system, and we exhibited how grace takes on attributes of nature through the Catholic Catechism by on the Church's teaching of the treasury, the Church's treasury of indulgences. So it is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the Church has a treasury, that treasury contains within it the infinite merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that it also includes within it the merits of the saints. And then the Catholic Church can apply those merits as graces to people in this life by the granting of indulgences. So in the papal system, grace adheres to stuff, to baptismal waters, the oil of chrism, relics, and things of this nature, and because grace shares in the characteristics of nature. So in baptism, an infant gets wet, and the grace of baptism is given in the same action of the water, because the water has been infused or given grace by the Holy Spirit and prayer. And the Roman Catholic Catechism clearly teaches that this grace of baptism can be put into the water either at a earlier date or immediately by the prayer of the priest. So in papal theology, both spiritual and physical nature are disordered, but not broken. Now, this is not to say, by the way, that the Roman Catholic Church does not take sin seriously. They do, but they find the effects of sin to be less than what the Bible teaches. Now, while this is particularly, or this is often the case when thinking of physical nature, this is very much more the case in the issue of spiritual nature. So there is, I think, a lot of agreement between Protestants as to how nature is fallen and the Roman Catholic position, but there is a great, or ought to be, great disagreement on the issue of spiritual nature. So the Catechism in 405 describes the effects of the fall as this. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in its natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin. So the effects of the fall, according to the Catechism in 405, is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin. The Bible is much more angular than this. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses, not wounded, dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Romans 8:6, 7, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the Bible teaches very clearly total depravity. We are not as evil as we can be, but this is only by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we review the development of Roman theology, we see a movement from Augustine, holding onto the doctrine of total depravity, to a decline in Peter Lombard. So Augustine dies in 430. Peter Lombard is writing in about 1100. And then a rejection of total depravity is clearly proclaimed and popularized by Thomas of Aquinas in about 1274. And then it is ratified by the Council of Trent in 1563. Now, there then should be no historical surprise that Luther was an Augustinian monk. The Reformation was an attempt to move the church back to Paul's understanding of grace as mediated through the Scriptures and Augustine. Now, the transition in doctrine from Augustine's Mosaic and Pauline understanding of total depravity to the Thomistic position is noted by careful Roman Catholic theologians and apologists. So Chesterton speaks on it in both his fiction and nonfiction works. So I know that there are many people who appreciate Chesterton as an enemy of modernity in the Father Brown series and throughout his different writings. But if you read him carefully, particularly his commentary on Thomas of Aquinas, as well as sort of the subtext in the Father Brown series, he is constantly criticizing Augustinianism and Calvinism and Puritanism. Besides Chesterton, the brilliant theologian and philosopher F.C. Copleston defines this movement as the most important movement in Roman Catholic theology or philosophy in church history. F.C. Copleston, absolutely amazing, amazing scholar, a Roman Catholic Jesuit from England. Sometimes Roman Catholic apologists will claim that their doctrine does not change, but I want you to know that this is not supported by the Catechism or by history. You might have many reasons to join the Roman Catholic Church, but it certainly cannot be because the Roman Catholic Church does not change. The Roman Catholic Catechism explicitly explains that the doctrine of Mary has developed over time and that this was not the doctrine first handled by the church. In the Roman Catholic system, actually, I'll pause there. Are there any questions? Yeah. The Catholic Catechism explicitly says that there has been developments in the doctrine of Mary, and that there have been new revelations continuing, and so that there has been change. And it is also, if you read non-popular apologists for Roman Catholics and non popular is the wrong word, populist apologist. So if you move away from the blogs and sort of kind of the angry stuff, and start handling careful Roman Catholic theologians and historians, they're also very clear that the doctrine has changed. Copleston has a history of philosophy that is absolutely amazing. If I was teaching a PhD program, that would be the history that I would use as an introduction to philosophy. He is dead clear that Augustine held the total depravity and it was rejected by Thomas of Aquinas. Jamie?
Wouldn't they call that the process of development, the development of theology?
That doctrine comes to us from Cardinal Newman. However, that's new. So the creation of that is a historical event, and that the historical event is noted by Roman Catholic theologians and historians. So when I was particularly in Washington, D.C., and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, because of the academic weight that Roman Catholics have, particularly in the public process, while I was in Washington, D.C., I heard of and observed several people return to Rome, and sometimes the argument that they presented was that Rome doesn't change. And that's just not true. Now, I haven't been able to find a footnote on it, but I read somewhere that C.S. Lewis was asked once why he didn't join the Roman Catholic Church, and his response was, "You're asking me not only to join the Roman Catholic Church of today, but to submit to the Roman Catholic Church of tomorrow, and I have no idea what the Roman Catholic Church of tomorrow will teach." And now, please note that I said that I don't have a good footnote for that. That may sort of be scuttlebutt among Protestants. So, Roy.
You mentioned Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
Pastor Shane, and I've often heard, I'm an amateur in these things, but that Aquinas is highly regarded among many Christians as
yes.
a foundation. Certainly he was a landmark
scholar. Yeah.
But so we probably should not regard Aquinas as a hero of the faith.
The difficulty is so Roy's question is how should we think about Thomas of Aquinas, and I think the answer is that we want to think critically about him, and I've mentioned this and I'll point it out again, is that when we look to church history, what we see particularly in Augustine is that the Roman Catholic Church of today has held to Augustine's teaching on the church, but they've rejected Augustine's teaching on Rome, his teaching on grace. When we observe Thomas of Aquinas' work, I hold to his position on the soul. I think the clearest articulation of a biblical view of the soul is found in Thomas's work rather than in Augustine's work. And I appreciate that quite a bit. I have used his commentaries now a couple of times, and I think as long as you're thinking critically, he's a helpful person to use. I also want to note that while Thomas supports many of the outcomes of Trent, he is not a Trentian Catholic. So the Council of Trent, which I think was signed in 1563. Is the watermark where the Roman Catholic said anyone who holds to the Augustinian view of grace is going to hell.
Really?
Yes, they were very, and it wasn't quite that clear, but that's what's articulated. So they anathematized everyone who held to the Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper and grace. And so prior to Trent, it was possible to be a functional Augustinian inside of the Roman Catholic Church. I wouldn't have advised it, but it was possible. And Trent squashed that. The last effort at Augustinian reform, so to take Augustine's view of grace and to have it function inside of the Roman Catholic Church was done by the Janicist. That's Pascal, the group that Pascal was attached to. And the Jesuits hounded them, persecuted them, and many of them were killed. So at Trent, the Roman Catholic Church declared itself in opposition not only to biblical doctrine, but to the doctrine of their doctors, in particularly Anselm and Augustine. So having said that, I think there are really bad things in Augustine. I think there are really bad things in Thomas. I think both of them are helpful. I was shocked to find out that Peter Lombard, who I mentioned as one of the people who began to sort of popularize the decline from the Augustinian position on grace, held to limited atonement. So Peter Lombard, in church history, is the first person that we know of who said that Christ's atonement was sufficient for all but efficacious for the elect. So all of these guys you want to handle with care. So any other questions? Yeah, Anastasia?
So the Roman Catholics believe that nature is wounded by sin?
They do, and we're gonna talk about it a little bit more. So their understanding is that nature is disordered, and that the thing that puts nature back together is this infusion of grace. So Thomas of Aquinas says in his commentaries on Romans that essentially the problem in humanity is that we're unreasonable, and that Adam handed us over to our sensual appetites, and that if we'll just behave in a reasonable way with grace, then nature will again be ordered. So they don't see nature as broken. And I'm going to try to prove that. I'm going to try to show that now, both from the Catechism and from the Bible, that this position is wrong when we look into the biblical data, and that this position is correct. Any other questions? Okay. So the fall in Roman Catholic theology is overcome with an addition of grace. And remember, grace is a spiritual substance. In Protestant thought, the fall is overcome by recreation. God must regenerate his people so that they can have faith. Now, this doctrine of the fall is possible within the Roman Catholic system because they have an unbiblical understanding of grace and nature, and because of what I have described as the issue of the Christ-Church interconnectedness. By unbiblical, what I mean by this is that the conclusions are not supported by the Bible when taken as a whole. Please, when you're talking to both Roman Catholics and other people in their handling of Scripture, they will have a text. And the text will be, Christ says that he will build his church upon this rock, and the rock is Peter. Right, I'm not actually sure that I disagree with a priority of Peter. The question is whether or not Peter then transferred that to Rome, and that's a different question. So the Roman Catholic Church sees itself as acting for and with Christ in all of her actions. So we're now coming to this issue of Christ-Church interconnectedness. The Church and Christ always work together, so that when an infant is baptized, the child is baptized by both the priest and Christ simultaneously. When someone is damned by Rome, they are damned by Christ. So as we read in the Catechism 1127, celebrated worthily and in faith, the sacraments confer the grace that they signify. They are efficacious because in them Christ himself is at work. It is he who baptizes, it is he who acts in his sacrament in order to communicate the grace that each sacrament signifies. So the sacrament is efficacious because the church is functioning as Christ. Now, in particularly the Baptist understanding of baptism, the church sees her occupation as recognizing the work of Christ in baptizing someone and adding the sign and seal to it, so that for a true baptism to occur, Christ has already baptized them through the Spirit. So our job is to recognize the baptism of the Spirit that is done by Christ, and then we put the sign, the water sign, and the water seal onto it, but we don't create that spiritual reality. Rather, we recognize that spiritual reality. So if the confession of the person who we have baptized proves false, and we discover that we have misapplied the sign, we will not rebaptize the person, but rather we await evidence of conversion and then truly baptize them the first time. And I've had this conversation in my office. Andover Baptist Church does not rebaptize. We don't do that. To rebaptize someone would be a sin. However, we will, in charity, attempt to apply the sign to the work that the Spirit has done. And if someone can convince us that they participated in the ritual of a baptism without having first been baptized by Christ, then we will baptize them for the first time. So next week we'll expand on this principle as it functions in the catechism, but I want you to understand that part of the reason that Rome claims so much for herself is that she sees herself as an extension of Christ. Mike, do you have a question or... What? I'm sorry, what?
You saw a question.
Yeah, I saw a question on your face. It was like your forehead said, question, blink, blink, blink.
So, but with our church, if a Roman Catholic came forward and said he was baptized at birth,
yes.
We would baptize
him for the first time. Now, in his communion, and both in many Protestant churches, they would say we were rebaptizing them. That's not the argument that I would make. And so I had a Presbyterian say, you rebaptize him. And I said, I do not rebaptize. And it got grumpy from there on in a friendly sort of Protestant way. So the Roman Catholic Church sees themselves as functioning efficaciously as Christ. And now, Rome draws this doctrine in part from the teaching of Augustine, and so he writes this in on Psalm 75. It's in the Latin Vulgate, it's Psalm 74, and it's quoted by the Catechism to defend this. But whether the head, Christ, speaks, or whether the members speak, Christ speaks. He speaks in the person of the head, he speaks in the person of the body. But what has been said, there shall be two in one flesh. This is a great mystery. I write, Paul speak concerning Christ and the church. So the Roman Catholic Catechism turns both to Ephesians and to Augustine and says that we are united together and that what the bride does, the Christ does automatically. So while I would claim that in as much as my teaching and the actions of Andover Baptist Church agrees with the Word of God, so we agree with Christ. But in the Roman system, the Word of God and the magisterium, or the teaching actions, are the teaching and actions of Christ. What the Protestant Church recognizes in Scripture alone is granted to the Roman Catholic Church's magisterium. So that If you disagree on my sermon this morning, if you disagree that about Hezekiah's spiritual attitude in his psalm, I'm honestly somewhat indifferent to it. But if you were to disagree with an official statement of the Roman Catholic Church, you would be disagreeing with Christ himself, according to the doctrine of the church. Now, much of the Protestant critique of the Roman view of nature and grace requires that we simultaneously consider this issue of Christ Church interconnectedness, but because of the complexity of it, I'm separating the two things out, and we need to think about them separately, but I want you to have that sort of back in your mind, because these two doctrines function together constantly, and they really can't be separated out, but we have to do it to sort of understand the complexity of it and clarify it. Any questions? Now, when we come to this issue of the nature-grace interdependence, the Protestant argument is simply that the Roman Catholic Church has confused the effects for the cause. So they have confused the effects for cause. And let me see if I can't explain that. So we read this in the Roman Catholic system sees the blessing as grace, but both the Bible and Protestant theology find grace to be the undeserved favor of God. So we read this in the Catholic Catechism at 1999. The grace of Christ is a gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. It is the sanctifying and deifying grace received in baptism. So grace here is a gift given by the Holy Spirit, but grace is also infused. So grace is poured in as distinct from the Spirit of God, and grace is spiritual stuff. So it is a spiritual substance. The difficulty here is that this is not a teaching in the Bible. Grace is not a quantity or quality placed within the heart of man. Rather, it is God freely bestowing his kindness. Grace is an affection within God. And the blessings of grace are measurable, but grace itself is something that God gives freely. Grace is an expression of the action of God's love, and it is not a spiritual substance. So we read in Romans 9, 15 and 17, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So that the fundamental aspect as to whether or not someone participates in mercy or in grace is the action of God. Now, if you can put grace into a treasury or into a wafer and then distribute that gift, then grace is a quality that can be distributed by the will of man in opposition to the published will of God. So grace becomes, Anastasia, do you have a, no, okay. Grace becomes something manipulatable. Grace becomes something that you can give to people. Now, when we read further in Romans 5:15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So the trespass in Romans 5 is Adam's sin, and in the case of Adam's sin, the earned punishment is death, or as we read in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now listen as to Calvin as he analyzes the passage and responds to Roman theology. "Hence, grace means the free goodness of God or gratuitous love, of which he has given us a proof in Christ, that he might relieve our misery, and gift is the fruit of this mercy, and hath come to us even the reconciliation by which we have obtained life and salvation and righteousness, newness of life, and every other blessing. We hence see how absurdly the schoolmen have defined grace, who have taught that it is nothing else but a quality infused into the hearts of men, for grace, properly speaking, is in God, and what is in us is the effect of grace." Now, do you notice how the Apostle Paul, Calvin has made the same points that I've already tried to make? Is that the confusion here is that the Roman Catholic Church has begun to see the effect of grace as grace itself, and they have made it into a spiritual substance which can be infused or poured into the soul. Now, grace, according to the Bible and Protestant theology, is in God. Grace is God's love as expressed towards sinners. And the gifts of grace are the effect of God's love towards sinners, and they are freely bestowed without reference to the will of man, in the sense that God gives his grace without consulting us or being controlled by us. Now again, because grace is defined in the Catechism as the effect of God's love, mercy, and grace, grace can be poured into or infused into the soul. And grace has become a thing rather than a relationship with God. Mike, question? Nope, okay. The blessing, whether it be regeneration or baptism, is evidence of grace, but it is not, properly speaking, God's grace. So I wear a wedding ring, which is evidence of Kimberly's love for me, but it is not Kimberly's love. Kimberly and my marriage, children, and household and so forth are all the effects of our love, but it is not our love. And the Bible describes grace as an affection and favor and not as a thing. So when the Roman Catholic Church offers a wafer and says, this is the grace of God, it's exactly like me handing you my wedding ring and saying, this is Kimberly's love. Now, it has always been a temptation for the church to confuse the effects of grace with grace itself. And so we read in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The believers in Jeremiah's day believed that having the temple then assured them that God would protect them, and God must protect them because they had the gift of the temple. But the temple is not the favor of God, rather it was a benefit of God's grace that could and would be taken away. Yeah.
What's so challenging about this is, I agree with everything you're saying, but it's so nuanced.
Yes.
Because the temple was a good example of the wedding ring, more practical. Wearing the wedding ring itself is an act of love.
Yes, it is.
It's not the love itself.
Right.
If you chuck your wedding ring at somebody, you are expressing a great truth, and by wearing it, you are expressing great love.
Yes. Now, the issue is, and this is what's important, is that I can misuse the wedding ring. And you can misuse the temple and all of these things. And it is, and Jamie, you're right, it's incredibly nuanced. The problem is the trickle-down effect. And the trickle-down effect, both theologically and practically, is that salvation now no longer comes by the activity of the Holy Spirit, but by salvation now comes through the activity of the church. And then the church gives you the stuff, and it moves Christ and the Spirit out of the center of salvation, and it puts the church in the center. And the church is still fallen, and it leads to gross and terrifying sins. Now, as we delve deeper into God's grace, we must recognize that God's grace is expressed differently in different occasions and for his different purposes. So much in the same way that we express our love for each other in a multitude of ways, given the specific circumstances. So when someone has passed out from bleeding, we don't ask permission to use a tourniquet and to call an ambulance, but we are going to love them by applying the tourniquet and calling the ambulance, even if it's against their will. But if someone is bleeding to a lesser extent, we won't force medical attention on them if they disagree, and we won't call an ambulance unless they request it. Now, in both cases, that's an expression of love. One is an expression of coercive love, where we just come in and we take care of the problem, and the other is an expression of cooperative love. Now, theologians, looking into the Bible and into our own experience, have defined and described God's grace into categories. And so we speak of common grace. This is God's benevolence and kindness as given to believers and non-believers alike. There is God's common grace, or his universal grace, in which he provides undeserved benefits to both the wicked and the good. And Paul says to the people of Lystra in Acts 14:7, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, further, we see that God uses his common grace to limit evil by the establishment of governments in Romans 13. And God specifically stops Abimelech from consummating his relationship with Sarah when Abimelech protests his innocence. God responds in Genesis 26. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. So that when the non-believer stands before God and claims to have done things in integrity of heart, God finds the moral responsibility not in Abimelech, not in the non-believer, but rather in himself limiting evil through the action of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I have taught before, the reason that the Bible can speak of Pharaoh hardening his heart in Exodus 9:34 and then speak of the same event two verses later in Exodus 10:1 as the Lord saying, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, is because God withdrew his grace. Because grace is the unmerited favor of God, God can sovereignly allow sin, But by withdrawing grace, God then remains innocent of the ensuing sin. Now, we should be clear on the issue of common grace, that he can withdraw his grace at any time. God can allow chaos to reign, as he did during the French Revolution. He can hand Syria over to ISIS, and he does so freely and dependent on his will. We sometimes forget that God is not even bound to provide common grace even among the faithful. And so we read in Psalm 44, 17 through 19, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from you. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." God's free gift of earthly abundance is not necessarily shared even with the church. Yet this is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So that when Cardinal Bellarmine lived from 1542 to 1621, he is one of the most important of the Counter-Reformation theologians, and he gave out his 15 marks of the true church. I once was in a meeting with Mark Dever and mentioned Bellarmine's 15 marks of a healthy church, and Mark laughed. And John Owen noted that he includes as the last mark, so this is Bellarmine's last mark of the true church, "Temporal prosperity divinely granted." And folks, I just want to mention, if you go to the Vatican and you look at all that pretty stuff, please understand that the Vatican is designed as a propaganda device for Roman Catholic theology, and that it was paid for by the souls of millions of European peasants. And I wish we could be more spiritually horrified by it as we're appreciating the beauty of the things. Now, it is not at all the teaching of the Bible that the church will be marked by prosperity. The life of Job and the testimony of the apostles is quite the contrary. As Paul rather dryly notes when speaking to a rich congregation, "Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share this rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." So health and wealth and prosperity are a portion of the gifts that God shares, but he shares it with all people, and he takes it away from all people according to his will. Now we need to think of common grace as a general kindness working in the background to preserve human beings and to limit evil, and that God does this through his Spirit. Is there any questions about common grace? One of the texts that I would turn to if someone were to say, well, how do we know that common grace is established by the Spirit of God, is in Genesis, where God says, "My Spirit will not continue to strive with man, and that the days of man's life are 120 years. So the Spirit of God withdraws himself, the flood comes and destroys everyone. So that common grace is established by the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit's work is different in special grace. In special grace, the Lord not only limits evil and moves history forward, but the Spirit completes his activity by regenerating and indwelling the believer. So that the nature here is broken. It requires regeneration, recreation. This grace is not infused, rather it is provided by the activity of the Spirit of God. Now, in all of this, the Spirit of God is the person who woos and regenerates us to salvation. We receive special grace only in as much as we receive the Spirit. And the church participates with the Spirit, because the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," in the presentation of the gospel, but the efficacious work is done by the Spirit alone. Now, again, both Roman Catholic apologists and, unfortunately, some Pelagian Protestant apologist will say to us that God's grace is not coercive. And I want you to know that grace is often coercive. And I've mentioned before that when we had the earthquake a couple of years ago, Kimberly thought the wash machine needed to be fixed, and she was trying to go into the basement during an earthquake, at which time I picked her up and threw her outside of the house. And that's called coercive love. And so coercive love and coercive grace is not foreign to us. if my house is burning, I don't want you to ask me whether or not you call the fire department. This is, ignore my free will at this point. So the Spirit of God comes to us in a process and regenerates us. Now, the Spirit cannot be controlled by the church. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And while it is true that the apostles were briefly able to give the gifts of the Spirit by the laying on of hands, by the time we get to Acts 10, the Spirit of God falls on the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel and not by the authority of Peter. And so again, I want to point out, the Roman Catholics have proof text. The question is whether or not those proof texts are understood right. And the apostles' ability to give the gifts of the Spirit were neither permanent nor necessary. They were not necessary for salvation. So the Ethiopian eunuch does not receive the Spirit by the laying on of hands. The Gentiles do not by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was specifically designed to prove the spread of the gospel. Now, thus, the grace according to the Bible, is not something that can be infused into humanity or nature, but rather it is the free operation of the Spirit of God providing benefits to humanity that we do not deserve. The work of the Spirit in saving the elect is efficacious, but the work of the Spirit in sanctification of believers is cooperative, and thus requires that we not only be loved by God, but that we love Him. So that, and again, I think we all know this, my children never gave me permission to change their diapers, ever. Never asked them, just did it. I impressed my parental authority upon them. I love them without them, you know, agreeing to that love. And however, when it came to Kimberly and I getting married, there had to be some cooperation there. You know, she had to agree to it, I had to agree to it. The grace of salvation is God's regenerating work without reference to the will of man. But the grace of sanctification is God cooperating with us, and we have to cooperate with Him to maintain that. Because grace is an expression of God's love, and the effects of grace are the blessings that we enjoy. Jamie?
Well, I think sometimes when we use more coercive, we get the imagery of like getting mugged.
Yes.
Or even worse, like being
right.
Attacked.
Yes.
They say, you know, coming into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming.
Right.
But I think it's more accurate, and I'm not attacking the word use, but I think it's more accurate to think it's more like an overriding grace where God enlightens you.
Yeah, I would say, if I was going to describe it technically, rather than calling it overriding grace, I would say that it is grace without reference to your will. I mean, that sounds really neutral and academic, doesn't it? but the thing to remember, and I mentioned this, is that prior to salvation, there are graces. So when I present the gospel to a group of believers, to a group of the elect and reprobates, I present the gospel with the Spirit. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, so that the reprobate has the Spirit of God testifying to them within their heart that this is the true gospel. And yet the Spirit does not take that next necessary step to regenerate the heart so that they will be saved. And again, what I want to point out is that if you think about this, we use love without reference to other people's will all the time. We do it particularly with children, but we also do it with someone who doesn't recognize their danger. You know, so if I knew that there was some horrible, something bad would happen to someone if they went through a door, I could just grab them and drag them away. And once I explained to them what was behind the door and they understood, they would accept my overpowering of their free will at that point. And we need to think of it in the same as an analogy of salvation, is that this is God dragging us away from the edge of hell. He brings us over to the side and like, that was really dumb. And we look over and we say, you're right, that was really dumb.
Really difficult, because at least for me and most people, when I hear the gospel, I wasn't being dragged. I saw.
Yeah. And I think that that's a progressive work of the Spirit. So that I think that there is a progressive work of the Spirit wooing us, but that final work of regeneration is done without reference to our free wills by the Spirit of God. And I also think that, you know, when you look at some of the apostates that we've seen in the church, there was a theologian, I believe his name was Hicks. And Hicks became a Christian through inner varsity in the late 50s, early 60s, and was sort of the bright-haired boy of evangelicalism, and he has now completely denied the gospel. And I would say that his coming to the intellectual conclusions of the truthfulness of Christianity was also a part of the work of the Spirit, but there was never that final regenerating work where he not only became intellectually convinced of the gospel for a time, but he was drug away from the edge of hell by the Spirit of God. Any other questions? Yeah, Roy?
Pastor Shane, what do we think of the eye in the tulip, the irresistible grace?
Yes. So, and irresistible grace is just the work of the Spirit saving us from hell. And it's interesting, even in... I don't want to say it that way. Irresistible grace is a wonderful idea. Would you like to expand your question on it? There's, I named my son John Calvin for a reason. You'll never guess what it was.
it's a historical word, but it's the same really as coercive grace.
Yes, it is. I was using the word coercive, and I used the word coercive particularly as a teaching device to tell us that we're actually quite delighted by coercive love in different parts of our life. You know, so after Kimberly had recognized that it was an earthquake, she was okay with the fact that I had actually picked her up and threw her out of the house. Because, yeah, the last place you want to be in an earthquake is in the basement! And to be completely fair, the earthquake set the wash machine off, so the wash machine was thumping like crazy. And Kimberly thought like maybe it was up against like a support in the house causing the house to shake. So it wasn't unreasonable.
Right.
But is it really, throughout our lives, we're all delighted by irresistible love and irresistible grace. You know, we're quite delighted that our parents wouldn't let us play with loaded handguns and things of this nature. They take the gun away from us. It's,
and
yeah.
Also, those are good examples, too. But also, spiritually speaking, I look back at the hardest times of my life, as far as, you know, depression or whatever, and I'm thankful for them in hindsight because God used them to bring it.
Yes.
And this
is the movement now to our cooperative grace. It is in the sense that God will put us into positions where it feels like we've lost His grace. And the reason that it feels like we've lost His grace is because in our own minds, what we are defining grace as is the benefits that God gives us. But the biblical description of grace is a continuing relationship with the Holy Spirit and God's favor. So that while we might not feel that grace continues to be with us. Because again, this is why Calvin's comment on Romans 5:5 is so helpful here, is that grace is in God. And the thing that we get from grace is this continuing relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it feels to us as if God is taking away His grace from us, but He hasn't, because He maintains that relationship through the Spirit. I also just wanted to mention as an aside, I know that our charismatic and Pentecostal friends often talk about, they talk as if Protestants don't have a fully orbed relationship with the Holy Spirit. I think if you get your arms around Reformed theology and the work of the Spirit as described in the Bible, we have an amazingly developed relationship with the Spirit of God. And that if you look at the Apostle Paul's teaching, and keep in step with the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, things of this nature, I think a A wholesome and careful Reformed understanding of the Spirit of God provides a relationship that is not merely more biblical than many Pentecostal and Charismatic churches teach, but I think that it is a deep, beautiful relationship that we should really celebrate and enjoy. So any other questions on that, Jamie? Okay.
I don't mind irresistible grace. Everyone knows the history, hopefully.
Yeah.
Calvinists didn't create Tua.
Yeah.
And if you read almost any Reformed book on it, everyone will say we do not like the term because it's misleading.
Right.
That's
and
almost on every term.
What TULIP is a really clever way to remember the five-part response to the Remonstrance. So just real quick history. Our friend, maybe not friend, Joseph Arminius, looked at this, realized that this was true, and thought to himself, how do I fix this? So that we have a libertarian free will, or we have that God's grace is not coercive, or God's grace is not irresistible, or God's grace is not found without him responding to the human will. And he changed theology proper. He changed our understanding of God, and he said that God was now self-limiting and contingent on human decisions in his decrees. And so what's fascinating is that a really careful and coherent Arminian would maintain nature is broken and that grace is the favor of God. They wouldn't fall on this, but they would come to outcomes similar to the Catholic system through the way he changed his understanding of the doctrine of God. We're out of time. Here's the big ideas. Nature, grace, interdependence, Christ Church interconnectedness. The Roman Catholic Church sees nature as disordered, and so when they describe the fall, it is disordered. The Bible teaches that nature is broken. Grace is a spiritual substance in Roman Catholic doctrine. They would say that it is the favor of God, but the Protestant response is that it is not a spiritual substance, but rather it is the favor of God. Now, how would you use this in witnessing to people? I think that it's particularly important that when you're talking to Catholics, that one of the things that you want to say is that we understand grace differently. That we don't see grace as something that you can give in a wafer or through oil, but rather we see grace as the favor of God, and that this requires that we have an ongoing and direct relationship with God. So we don't receive grace through the wafer. We don't receive grace through the baptism. We receive grace by cooperating with the Spirit of God's work within us. Next Sunday we'll talk more about Christ Church interconnectedness. And I also wanted to mention, in defense of my friend Augustine, is that oftentimes Augustine puts out his bad ideas as a possible, but then it gets adopted by the Roman Catholic Church as dogma. So the first time that Augustine mentions purgatory, he's like, "Huh, I'm not sure if this works." And he really says it tentatively. Augustine would never say, "Huh." He says something really eloquent in Latin, but he basically says purgatory is a possibility. The Roman Catholic Church then makes it dogma. And so even on this issue of the Christ Church interconnectedness, while Augustine said that, I don't know that he would have elevated it to the level that it's currently in the system. And I also am very fond of Thomas and all kinds of, and even Peter Lombard now, though he has his own issues. So any closing questions? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would help us to love our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends, that you would help us to be winsome in our presentation of the gospel to them. And Lord, we also pray that you would please keep us and our children from being tempted to return to Rome. Because Lord, when we look into these doctrines, we see this is not at all what your word teaches. and that it is not what has been taught by the best of your saints through church history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.